I'm kind of liking the dust.
You know, when we have the cross, it just looks like there's lots of stars there.
Yeah.
In the nighttime. All right. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your creation. Thank you for the time that we can spend studying just different animals that you have created and the neat gifts or abilities that you have given them, and then that we can learn from them and study your word as well and learn from your word. So guide and direct in our topic this morning as we finish up our little lesson here on responsibilities. Guide and direct in our time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We are at the end of April, and so my little lessons are wrapping up today.
I was just wondering, Dave, how did you come up with a picture of my grandmother?
I'm not even going to go there. But let's just a quick recap on what we have been studying. We've been really looking at the lesson of responsibility, and it's about being responsible, but we have responsibilities or tasks that are given to us, whether it's by people or by God, and we need to fulfill those. And so we've been kind of looking at different topics around that, and then like I said, I have this really neat book at home that takes an animal and has this neat gift or ability that kind of ties in with the lesson as well. And so we started off with the woodcock, which is also known as a
timberdoodle.
And so it was kind of a fun one. And we looked at using all of our energy to complete the tasks that we are assigned, or to fulfill the tasks of those that are expecting it from us. And the timberdoodle, its young, or its chicks, expect to be fed. They expect to be protected. And we've seen how the timberdoodle does that. Its really cool superpower is the fact that it can make it sound like it's raining on the ground, which drives the worms to the surface. Even in a drought, it can bring food to the surface by laying on the ground and flapping its wings in such a way that it makes the worm think that it is raining. We then contrasted that with Eli, who did not use all of his energy in raising or protecting his children and the nation of Israel. And the consequences of that were children that were put in positions of power that they shouldn't have been put into. And once they were there and abused that power, Eli should have disciplined them, corrected them, taken them out of that power, and he did not. And so he didn't use all of his energy in dealing with his children, and we've seen the consequences, a nation that lost the Ark of the Covenant. And then Eli's sons were also died in battle, and he himself died that day as well. The second lesson we looked at was completing a task so that it will endure testing. We have tasks or responsibilities that we are given, and do we kind of just haphazardly get through it, or do we complete it in such a way that it will endure testing? And we looked at do you remember which bird we looked at? I just about said it.
Crow?
Not the crow.
It
was a pied-billed grebe. Anyway, we looked at the grebe, and the pied-billed grebe, its little superpower was its engineering ability. And it builds a nest in the reeds, whether it's on a lake or the ocean, and it puts its nest in there, and it designs it in such a way that it will not be so big that it's obvious, but big enough that it will support the weight of the chicks and the mother bird. But it ties it in and around the reeds so that when the surf comes in or a storm comes in and raises the water, whatnot, and the waves are coming in, that nest will go up and down with the waves, but it will stay in place because it's tied to the reeds in such a way that it can just move up and down and it won't float away and get tossed through the storm. And so the grebe designs its nest, and it completes its task in such a way that will endure testing. And then we looked at the house. What was the family that we looked at that we contrasted that with? The household of? I have to look too. Abinadab. Remember after the ark was captured by the Philistines and God wreaked havoc on them for having it in their land, they realized that they needed to get rid of it, and they took it back to the nation of Israel, and then the household of Abinadab housed the ark for approximately 20 years. It stayed there, and his family, it was passed down to his sons, but his family was in charge of watching over it and guarding it and protecting it. And it was Uzziah that when David finally came to restore the ark back to the city of Jerusalem, they went about it wrong, and God had designed a plan. He had a very specific design of how things were supposed to be handled, and they didn't follow that. And Uzziah, he reached out when the ark was on the cart. He reached out because it looked like it was going to fall, and God struck him dead right there because he didn't follow God's design. David didn't follow God's design. And so it didn't stand the test of time. God's design stands the test of time, but David's plan did not. And it cost a man his life. And so they quickly stored the ark again and waited until they had researched and studied. And then they brought the ark into Jerusalem God's way, according to God's design. All right, the third lesson that we looked at was realizing the importance of the assigned task. And that's where we looked at what animal? The crow, the common crow. And again, we often think of the common crow as a nuisance. But John shared with us a story that matched perfectly because the crow family, in their flock, they give assignments to different birds. And the important assignment was the assignment of being a sentry. Being a guard, to sit up and watch over the flock while they're eating. And if a predator should come into the area, the guard's job is to notify the flock, and then they go and deal with the predator. If the guard fails, the consequences are severe. It is instant death. They put the sentry to death. And John witnessed that firsthand. He was sharing with me a little bit afterwards on that. And what a fascinating to be able to watch that. You know, you hear about it, and you see, you know, that the birds can do that, but to have witnessed that, that they instantly, as John watched that, when one of the birds died under that sentry's watch, even though it didn't feel like it was even that sentry's fault, the bird died under his watch, and they went and immediately killed that other bird. Because a bird died under his watch. That's how important that job is. And they make sure that the other birds know how important it is, because when a bird fails at that job, they go and capital punishment. Right now, it is over. And so it was fascinating to hear about that and to kind of hear a firsthand story of that. Well, we all have important tasks, and we need to realize how important those tasks are. And we looked at Saul. We jumped backwards a little bit into the life of Saul, and Saul, King Saul, ended up really seeing himself more important than the task. And once he put himself as more important than the task, pride crept in, and a lot of things went wrong in his life. And we pointed out a couple of them where he didn't follow God's plan. He didn't see the importance of it, specifically when he was to go and annihilate the Amalekites. And he didn't. He let the king live. He let the flocks live. He let the best of the best live. And that wasn't God's command. That wasn't the assigned task. And Saul, seeing himself and other things as more important than the assigned task, and he failed. And ultimately, that one task there failed was where his kingdom or his reign as king came to an end. He reigned for a while longer, but God said, "Your line will not reign." And at that point, Saul was tormented from there on out, and he really became that he just wanted to destroy David because he no longer seen his task as important. He seen himself as important. And so that gets us to today's lesson. That was a quick recap of the last three that we've looked at. We've got just a few more minutes. The last one that we're going to look at this morning is turning routine tasks into enjoyable experiences. Really, when God gives us an assignment, no matter what it is, no matter what the task is, we can find joy in that task, and we should do it joyfully. And so we're going to look at the otter this morning. When I think of an animal that's joyful or playful, I think otter's probably one of the first ones that pop into our mind. Yes, this is a picture of an otter. Not a weasel, not a beaver, not a woodchuck, not a grandma. There was a lot of things that were pointed out that it could be, but it is an otter. So just a couple of interesting facts this morning on our otter. The first one is that they are a very skilled swimmer. They are not very skilled on land. They're not as fast on land as they are in the water. They can swim up to 7 miles an hour, which up against a car isn't very fast. But in the river, being able to swim, their body is designed to help them swim. The otter has great short-range vision. They can get down into the muddy, murky water, and they can still see through that mud and murk. But even if they close their eyes, their whiskers on their face are so sensitive that they can tell what food type it is in front of them by feeling it with their whiskers. And so they're very sensitive to that. The crayfish is actually its favorite meal. And it can get down and it will just push its nose down. And it knows exactly where crayfish like to hide during the day. And it can get down there and it can nudge them out. And then it can feel with its whiskers the direction the crayfish goes and can catch it quickly. The otter has two coats of fur. The first layer of fur that's small, fine hairs. It's soft. It's kind of more like a soft, furry kind of coat. Keeps it warm. And then the second layer is it sticks out, and it's coarse hair. It's really thick and coarse, and it actually serves as a layer of protection. You know, as it's swimming through the river and mud and stuff like that, rocks and all sorts of stuff that can be there as danger to it, the second layer is a layer of protection. Otters do not get swimmer's ear. If you've ever had swimmer's ear, they spend a lot of time in the water, and they actually have a little valve-like thing in their ear, so as soon as they dive into the water, it automatically closes. And so otters do not get swimmer's ear. Interesting fact there, just in case people wondered. This one's interesting. Otters do not hibernate, and so all year long, a lot of times they live in places where it's cold and snowy, and rivers freeze over, and lakes freeze over, and so the otter will from their little den that they have in the bank, it has a tunnel that's down into the lake, and so they enter and exit their den through the water, and so it doesn't freeze over, and they'll go in under the water. And they will build for themselves a series of air pockets so that they can stay underwater for longer. And so they'll go and they'll create this little air pocket by rubbing their nose against the ice. And then they'll exhale there. And then they'll go get another breath of air and come back to that pocket. And they'll make these little pockets under the ice. And they'll build them. And then they'll fill up with air. So as they're traveling under and trying to swim and catch fish and stuff, instead of having to go all the way back to their den to find a hole where they can get air, they will have built a series of pockets under the lake so that they can stop and breathe. And so kind of an interesting little thing there. In the wintertime, evading predators on land. Again, they're not very fast animals, and so what they will do is they're very good at burrowing. They can dig tunnels really very well, and they can do it through snow even better. And so when they're evading animals, they don't try and bounce through the snowbanks. They will just go down to the ground, and they will just burrow through the snow, and they will zigzag, and they'll pop up, and then they'll go back down, and they'll zigzag. So it's hard for predators to find them because they don't bounce up top to see where they're going. They just burrow and go. I don't know how they get around trees that way, but just an interesting little thing. Otters are very loyal. They're family orientated. Little cubs that they have, they will raise them for a full year before they'll leave. The male and female both raise the cubs. They work together as a family unit. They show a lot of affection, so they're always playing and that. And it is said that if one is lost or killed, an otter will mourn the loss or the death of one of its family to the point where you can hear it cry or hear it wail. So they show a lot of emotion, very loyal, and because of that, they show a lot of emotion when one is lost or killed. But the interesting thing that kind of ties in with our lesson this morning are the joyful tasks that they do. It is important for them to eat. Otters are playful in general. They do a lot of sledding. They'll build these slides on the side of the riverbank where they can slide down into the river. That's important not only for their play, but also for their fishing, how they can get into the water quickly. They'll do it in the wintertime as well. They'll build these toboggan slides down the banks of the river. They like to play a lot. But when it comes to fishing, they are excellent fishers. Fish is their main diet, and they are responsible, especially the male and female, are responsible for feeding their young. And so they have fun doing it. It's not just a task that they have to do. It's a task that they enjoy doing. And they enjoy it so much when they're fishing, they will go and fish and then often let the fish go so they can do it again. They don't always eat. It's a catch-and-release program for them. They don't always eat the fish they catch. They enjoy it so much that they have so much fun chasing and catching fish that it's kind of just a pastime for them. They will stop and eat one once in a while, but they enjoy it. They will chase a fish. So one of the ways of catching them is they will just have fun chasing it until the fish is tired and just gives up. And so they'll just stay on its tail, and they can maneuver in the water, and they will just sit there and chase it till the fish is finally just tired and gives up. Or they will work together, and they will move these fish into an area where it kind of corners them against the bank, and the fish can't escape. So they have several different ways that they are able to catch fish, and they can catch a fish that's up to 30 inches long. So they don't just settle for the little guys. They will go after them. Another interesting thing is that they enjoy eating their fish like you would eat a hot dog. They start at one end and go through it. They don't start in the middle and work to each side. They don't kind of bounce back and forth. They'll start on one end and they will eat their fish like we eat hot dogs. They will go through. I don't think so. They rarely miss a fish when they catch it. And it's interesting because the way they strike in the water is once they start getting close, they'll start arching their back almost like a snake would strike. And so they kind of arch their back a little bit, and so they can just thrust their head forward really fast and fast enough that they can catch their fish, and they rarely miss when they catch. They can slide into the water without making a splash or a ripple. And that's part of their fun in learning how to fish and tobogganing and sliding down these hills is they can just jump off the edge, slide right into the water. They don't splash or ripple, and they can come into the water within 2 feet of a fish, and the fish won't notice that they're there because they're just silent and they get into the water and they have a lot of fun doing it. And that's the important thing is they have a lot of fun doing it. It's a pastime for them. They enjoy it. It's something they have to do. They have to eat, but they enjoy it. They're a very curious animal. said that from where their den is, when they don't have the pups in the den, they can travel up to 50 miles. They'll make this 50-mile circuit back to their den, just exploring and having fun, looking for new fishing spots and stuff like that. And so when it comes to their fish or their fishing, it's a task that they enjoy. It's a responsibility that they have to do, but they make it fun and they enjoy it. Let's look at a man in the Bible that didn't make his task so much fun, or at least he didn't view them as a fun task, and he complained to the point where God's anger burned. We'll see that used a couple of times in these verses. If you'll turn to Exodus chapter 3, any questions about the otter? I probably don't know it. Oh, wow.
They work great as a team, so the numbers actually help them with putting the crocodile back into the water.
Huh.
And I thought that was another interesting thing. But the other thing is when they're swimming, they can actually fall asleep on their backs. They hold each other's arms like cross-eyed,
mm-hmm.
and the babies, the cubs, are on their bellies while they're sleeping.
And
that's the way that they don't get you caught with currents.
With currents, yeah. One thing I didn't note is cubs hate water. When they're first born, they hate water. You would think for an animal that spends so much of its time in water, they actually hate water. It takes a while for the parents to teach them how to get into the water, get comfortable in the water, and a lot of it has to do with them on their back and supporting the pups on their stomach, and they'll just slowly work them into the water. So they're not instantly in love with water. They have to grow a love for it.
On our lake, our neighbors the kids on that lake before we were there. And the girls used to go out, the little girls, and they'd play with the otters.
Mm-hmm.
The otters were very playful with them.
Like if a dog comes up to an otter, the otter will kind of assume that it's friendly until proven otherwise. They will approach another animal cautiously, but they approach with the idea that it's somebody else that they get to play with. It's another playmate. Again, they're cautious, so they don't just run up, but they can start playing with people and dogs and all sorts of different people or animals if you approach cautiously and show that you're not a threat.
The sea otter also uses
rocks as a tool to open the shells, the shellfish and stuff, how to get in. Yeah, no, it's kind of, again,
yeah.
You learn so much. Who would have thought you'd learn this in Sunday school? So let's look at Moses. Let's start right at the beginning of Moses' ministry to leading the nation of Israel from Egypt in captivity there. And Moses is given a task. What was Moses' task? So after tending sheep, that's what he did in the wilderness. He had the task of looking after his father-in-law's sheep. But then he heads off and he has his little, chapter 3, we're having the burning bush experience here. And what does God tell him his first task is?
To go to Pharaoh and get Israel released.
He's going to be God's spokesman. And he gets to stand before Pharaoh. And we see that here, Exodus chapter 3, we'll start verse 7. We're going to see what God's task is first. What God takes on is his own responsibility. In verse 7 of chapter 3, it says, "The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, and to a place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them." So God's task, his responsibility, is to really to lead the nation of Israel, to free them. It's God's responsibility. And he's going to use Moses as his spokesperson, we see in verse 10. Therefore, come now, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. And so we see that God gives him a task. Go to Pharaoh and you will lead my people out of Egypt. What does Moses do? Gets a big old grin on his face and jumps for joy and says, "Amen, Lord, let's get at her." So, well, let's start before we even get to the good speaker part. That's the last of them. How many excuses did Moses? How many excuses did Moses have?
Four.
As I hold it up, four. So what was the first complaint Moses had? No, that's what's that? Who am I? Really, who am I to do this job? I'm a nobody. I'm not worthy of this calling. You're giving me this task. Who am I? And so he's not seeing his task as joyful. Now we can go all the way to Mary, and Mary had the same question, right? When she was given the task, the responsibility of carrying the Messiah, but she did it with a different heart. Her "who am I" was a humbleness, and it wasn't a trying to get out of it complaint thing. It's just like, wow, who am I? Moses, as we see his heart here, and it's kind of a, I want to get out of this. Who am I? I'm a nobody. And you see that in verse 11. So what is his second complaint, or his second try to get out of this? They're not going to listen. That's the third one. We have one just before that. Who should I say you are? Who are you? So first of all, he's like, who am I? And God says, well, I'm going to use you. I'll give a sign. And then Moses, in verse 13, he begins to now question, not really questioning who God is, but he's kind of questioning, who do I say you are? They're not going to believe me. And it's all about trying to kind of get out of this. And it's a questioning of who are you? Who do I say you are? And God gives him a long explanation here. This is who I am. And gives his credentials, I guess, as you go through the next quite a few verses there, all the way to the end of the chapter. And God explains exactly who he is. This is the God of Abraham. And goes through there. And so he takes that excuse away from him. And then verse 1 of chapter 4, we see his third complaint, and that is, they're not going to believe me. They won't believe me. It says there, what if they do not believe me or listen to what I have to say? And then he goes on, well, you know, they're not going to believe me. Here's my excuse. I don't want to go before them. They're not going to believe what I have to say anyway. And God gives them another explanation, or gives him the explanation. And this is where he gives them the miracle. And what does he tell them to do? Throw his staff on the ground. He says, here's a sign. They're going to believe you. This is the power that I have. Don't doubt me. Go and do this task. And then the last complaint there that Moses had, verse 10 of chapter 4, is, I can't speak well. I'm not a very good speaker. I'm not eloquent. I'm not a good person for this job because I can't speak well. And what does God do? He gives him Aaron. He gives him Aaron. But look at what he says there, just as he gives them his brother Aaron, he says there in verse 14, then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And then he goes on and he gives him Aaron. But it says there, the anger of the Lord burnt against Moses. He gave him a task. He gave him a job. And we see the heart of Moses is a heart that is trying to get out of his job. Instead of joyfully doing it, God doesn't promise that the tasks that we are assigned are going to be easy. He doesn't tell us that the job that he wants us to do is going to be fun. But he wants us to do them joyfully. I wonder, how much blessing did Moses miss out on? Because he complained. You know, God still got him to do the job. We may not ever really know, but what kind of blessings did Moses miss out on because he complained? And we know that as we get to the end of his life, we know that he missed out on the blessing of entering the promised land because of his life and complaining, because this isn't the first time, or this, I guess this is the first time, but this isn't the last time that we're going to see that Moses does some complaining.
Well, he missed the blessings of making it easy for him.
Well,
it wouldn't have been a task, it would have been...
He didn't see it as a joy to be serving the Lord. He's seen it as a burden. And the next one that we see here is we're going to see that he considered it a burden. But I do wonder. I wonder what kind of blessings Moses missed out on. Because instead of just joyfully doing the assigned task that God gave him to do, he grumbled and he complained. Oh, absolutely. And all of these here are you know, him trying to get out of a job that's being assigned. And I'm guessing he's looking at who Pharaoh is. Moses knows who Pharaoh is. Pharaoh tried to have him killed once already, or captured after he had killed a couple of Pharaoh's guards. And so he was raised in Pharaoh's presence. He knows the power that Pharaoh has, and yet is still allowing his fear to dictate. And you can't have joy in the Lord and fear of your task. The two don't go well together. Fear will overthrow your joy, but it's exactly the opposite as well. If you then look at God and you start his joy and you allow for his joy to rule your life, the fear will be gone. And it's not a respect fear. That's that scared fear that we allow, and we start focusing on ourselves and our inadequacies. And that takes over, because Moses wasn't adequate. He wasn't the best speaker. He wasn't the most powerful person, or the person that the nation of Israel should naturally trust. They already ran him off once when they seen him kill Pharaoh, and then he tried to kill Pharaoh's soldiers, and then he tried to correct a fight between the other people in the nation of Israel, and they just said, "Who are you?" You know, he's already had some experiences in life that allowed this fear to dictate how he was gonna go. Numbers chapter 11, we'll see one more spot here where Moses allowed his burden or his task to become a burden instead of something that he could do joyfully. No. We won't get into that one. Yeah, there's lots. We could look at several of Moses' things. We'll just look at these two here. And I can't imagine what it would have been like to be in Moses' shoes. So I realize what Moses is doing here is enormous compared to what I do in life. I'm not leading, you know, out of a tyranny, out of captivity. What Moses did is amazing, and I want to give him all of the credit that he deserves for doing what he did and standing there with his rod raised, and they're trapped in the peninsula there, and he stood up and watched the sea part and marched on through the Red Sea and watched water coming out of a rock and all of those things that he did. Moses, it was amazing. Fortunately, God also gives us the bad side of people's lives that we can learn from. And so there's a lot that we could learn on the good side about Moses as well. But one thing Moses did was complain.
Whatever we do, if we got a high box, if we got just a little bit of fear, it makes it better and it makes it
as long as that fear is in the right spot, and it's not scared of the task, but it causes you to trust the Lord's provision and deliverance. And there's definitely a difference in that between just being scared and cowering versus that fear and allowing you to really trust that God is going to be the one that works through you. Absolutely. So Numbers chapter 11, Moses had a big group of people that were complainers. So, you know, I've worked with people enough and been in small groups where people complain. People will gripe and complain about little things and insignificant things and that. And we're just, you know, I'm working with 20 people or 100 people or whatnot, and we got complainers. And Moses it says here in Numbers it's talking about the men that he had. We know there was possibly millions of people, but here in this one it uses the number 600,000 people. And so he's got 600,000 complainers. I can't imagine how long you have 600,000 complainers before you could start complaining yourself. And so I don't want to, you know, be too hard on Moses here, because I can't imagine what that would be like. But again, instead of trusting the Lord, he complained to the Lord. And so the people are hungry, they're frustrated, they want some meat to eat, and they start talking again about the life they had in Egypt, the cucumbers and the meat and all this wonderful stuff that they got to enjoy when they were being beat and into slavery and building all of that stuff for the Egyptians. You know, they forgot about all that horrible stuff that was going on, and they started focusing on was the food that they were able to enjoy. And who knows how much of that they really enjoyed anyway, but they start focusing in on that, and they start complaining. They want this meat, and who's going to feed us? And it's all coming to Moses, and the people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord. Oh, and that was a little bit further. Anyway, these people are complaining, and God starts destroying them. And there's a fire around the camp that is starting to actually burn the people that are complaining, and so Moses, they complain about not having food. They complain that God is judging them. They complain about everything. And so Moses goes on behalf of the people, and he pleads before God, and God's wrath is held back a little bit there. And then they're complaining more about food. And in verse 10 here, we see it says, "Now Moses heard the people weeping through their families, each man at the doorway of his tent. And the anger of the Lord kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all this people on me?'" And so he's seen it as a burden. You know, he's not seeing his task as a joyful opportunity to serve the Lord. He has seen his task as a burden. And so God comes up with a plan, and in this plan, God divides up the task that he has. Numbers chapter 11, verse 17. "Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take the Spirit who is upon you and put him upon them, and they shall share the burden of the people with you." And so all this complaining led Moses to complain, and that complaining led God to be angry as anger burned against them again. And God divides up the responsibility of the people and separates it here. And then yet, with that, he gives them food. And it's the quail that comes, but it comes in such a way that it makes them sick. That quail comes in there, and I haven't looked at all the numbers, the cubits and the distance of the amount of quail that come in to feed this camp, but they collected quail for a day and a half. I can't imagine spending that much time, and it's like it was easy pickings. It's not like they had to spend a day and a half hunting for one or two quail. The families are gathering hundreds of quail per family, and there is more food than they know what to do with, and it makes them sick to the point where they're eating it, and the food is in their mouth, and this plague hits them. And they're physically sick the way with everything that's going on. And so there's a consequence for the complaining. But when we look at Moses here, I wonder at verse 17 here, if we see that because of his complaining, he loses a little bit of the power of the Holy Spirit. We live in a time where we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We cannot lose the Holy Spirit. They lived at a time where the Holy Spirit would come and go on them at different times and different needs. And it says there in verse 17, "Then I will come down and speak with you, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and I will put it on him. I will put him on them." And I wonder a little bit if part of his consequence was the grieving of the Holy Spirit and losing some of that power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And then I can't imagine what that would be like. I know what it's like when I grieve the Holy Spirit. I know what it's like when I quench the Holy Spirit and I don't have that fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And I still have all of the Holy Spirit. And so when our tasks become unjoyful and they become a burden, it quenches and grieves the Holy Spirit. And we lose that joy. God wants us to be joyful in our tasks. I don't know when Moses wrote this. Pastor Craig, you may know Psalm 90. It's the one psalm when he was alive. That's a good answer. And so there's one psalm in the book of Psalm that is attributed to Moses, Psalm 90. And if you look at the end of Psalm 90, verse 13 through 17, this is Moses writing. I want to think that this was near the end of his life. After he's gone through all of these experiences and all of that, and he complained about the task that God had given to him, the end of Psalm 90, starting with verse 13, do return, O Lord, how long will it be, and be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us, and the years you have seen evil. The years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. And here's this verse 17 is where we get into the tasks that are assigned. Let the favor of our Lord God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the works of our hand. We see that God gives us tasks. He gives us jobs. He wants us to work. And in that there, he wants us to be joyful. Moses is writing about being glad and being joyful and the Lord confirming their tasks or their assignments. How much do we miss out on when we don't do our tasks that God assigns to us joyfully without complaining? We all have tasks. We have the task of raising children, providing for our family, doing our jobs. We have the task of being a witness in our community, supporting our church, supporting missionaries. We have all kinds of tasks and responsibilities, and I can just give them out really vaguely and generally. We all have specific things that God wants us to do specific to our own lives. What do we miss out on when we do that task begrudgingly? We get through it because we know we have to. We know that God wants us to do it, and so we're just going to get it done. What do we miss out on when we don't do it joyfully? When we allow what's that?
You miss out on good blessings.
Well, you miss out on blessings. You miss out on just
everything.
Joy and just enjoying what God has done for us. Because life is, when we start complaining and looking at how hard life is, it's a burden to get through life. Matthew chapter 11, verse 30, Jesus said, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I know my burden is heavy. Dave's yoke is heavy. Dave's burden is heavy. And we need to take that off and put on the yoke of Jesus. Put on the yoke of Christ, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And he will give us great joy in getting those things done that he assigns to us. We have all kinds of tasks, all kinds of responsibilities. We need to do them joyfully. If the nation of Israel may have started all of the things that they needed to do from the bottom, and the people were joyful that we're getting to escape captivity, And that would have probably made Moses' job a whole lot easier had they not been complaining so much. It would have been easier for him not to complain so much. But he had the job of leading the people. He had the job of being God's spokesman. And he complained. He allowed fear to grab hold of him. He seen his job as a burden instead of a joy. And again, your tasks aren't easy. I don't want to pretend that some of the things that we go through in life is easy. But it can be joyful when we allow God to be the one that that leads us. So find joy in the task that God has given you. Use all of your energy to complete the task that God has given to you. Do the job in a way that it will stand the test of time, that it will stand the testing that will come upon it. Realize that your task is important. And I think Moses there kind of didn't realize how important his task was as well. And then do your task joyfully. Do it as joy unto the Lord. Yes, Roger.
The Hebrews didn't have a chance to complain when they were under the Egyptians. So they got away from them, and then they were free to complain.
Well, I think they did some complaining under the Egyptians.
Well, they,
and their job got harder.
Yeah.
And their job got harder. They got whipped. It is after our time, I had more material. I enjoy the discussion, but we're out of time. I'll close us in prayer. And I don't even know who's next month. Who starts next month?
It's Jim Deck.
Jim. Okay. It's been a fun one. These were fun books. They were my childhood books. These lessons and stuff. So I enjoyed them.
Just a quick honor story.
Can I close in prayer,
sure.
And then you tell the story, and those that need to get out will. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you that we can just again study your word, and we just ask that you would bless our time and our understanding of your word, just to help us. Know it and know you better. And just be with the remainder of our time this morning as we enjoy fellowship together with other believers. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.